So today, we are going to definitely finish Romans 9. We've been longer in this chapter than I really intended, but there's a lot here, and it's not an easy chapter. And we're also going to definitely get started into chapter 10 as well. And I think we may be able to move ahead more quickly in the future. We're really not too far from chapter 12, where the practice of our faith comes very much into view. Now, first of all, in what we look at this morning, I want to deal with what could be a possible complaint about how I viewed this in Scripture, or mainly, really, I think it would be a complaint about Paul's teaching here, where he used these two pairs of sons. Remember, there's Isaac and Ishmael. These were two sons of Abraham by different mothers. But he used Isaac and Ishmael, and then the next generation, Jacob and Esau. And he used these two sets of brothers to demonstrate the teaching truth that we see in verse 15 of here in chapter 9, that God chooses some persons to bring under salvation and passes over others, leaving them in their fallen, sinful condition. Let me read verse 15 again, which I think is sort of the key verse of the entire chapter, where we read, "For he says to Moses," and then Paul quotes from Exodus 33, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And what we see here is that God chooses whom he will bestow the mercy and compassion of salvation in Christ upon. And that mercy is found in regeneration. That which, being born again, is that which God bestows upon certain persons that enable us to believe and to trust in Christ. Without that, we remain dead in trespasses and sins, and we are not alive unto Christ Jesus. But when God bestows that mercy of regenerating the heart, changing the heart and the will, faith is a part of that. And if you are a believer, you want to express gratitude for what Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 teaches. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It comes by faith." So what we have here is Paul using these two sets of brothers to show that God has chosen some and passed over others. As he chose Isaac, but he didn't choose Ishmael. And as he chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. So just a way of, he is demonstrating the truth there that we find in verse 15. But someone might suggest that the contrast in God's dealing with these two sets of brothers has to do with land rather than salvation in Christ. And I can see why one might think that, because the Abrahamic covenant, of course, a major portion of that is land. Who will inherit the promised land? And obviously, it's Isaac and his descendants, not Ishmael and his descendants. And obviously, it's Jacob and his descendants, and not Esau and his descendants. But here's the thing about this. Paul is not concerned with land here. He is concerned with salvation from sin. And when we interpret things, we look at the context of a passage. The context tells us much. And all the way through chapters 9, 10, and 11 here, the context in which Paul is teaching has to do with salvation from sin. And let's look at that. Just look at the beginning of chapter 9. Look at how it begins. Look at what Paul says here in verse 2. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's concerned about Jewish brethren, how they're not coming to Christ. He even says, I have such great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He's talking about salvation from sin. That's how he begins this whole rather long three chapters. In the middle of it, turn over to chapter 10, verse 1. Look what he writes here. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's still the subject, the salvation of these people, these Jewish brethren. And then when you come to chapter 11, almost to the very end of this third chapter, chapter 11, look at verse 26, where he says, and this way all Israel will be saved. So I would just point out that the context, the setting for this entire teaching is, it never changes. The subject is salvation from sin, and the truth is that God chooses to bring some to faith and some he doesn't bring to this point of salvation. So Paul is teaching about election. He does it in a very Jewish context, and God here then is seen as sovereign in election. He is the one who chooses, and we want to look today not only at God's sovereignty, but also the human responsibility, because we're going to see they're both here in chapter 9. Now, let's look at, if you look at verse 19, and we looked last time at the two questions that are here in this chapter, the one in chapter 14 and then the one in chapter 19. And I want to have us focus on something again here in this question that Paul proposes in verse 19, where Paul teaches God cannot be faulted. He cannot be faulted for choosing some and passing over others. I'm just going to read a section here of what we have. Verse 19 begins, but you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And we'll stop here. So in so doing, in choosing some and passing over others, Paul recognizes then that some persons are, we'd call them, non-elect. There's a theological term that we use for that. It's reprobate or reprobation. And I would agree with anybody who would think so, that this is a rather difficult term here, but look at it there in verse 22, where he speaks of these non-elect persons, these persons that God has not chosen to change from their sinful condition. He calls them vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's a hard term. That's a harsh term, in a way, to call such vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But it is what the Bible says. And I think a case could well be made that for these persons, that their lack of repentance and their continuance in their sin, they actually prepare themselves for destruction. But here's what something we focused on last week in this study is, a part of what is happening here in Romans 9 and in this section here is that God is revealing himself by his attributes. And he very much wants to do that. And if you were here last time, and there are quite a few who weren't here last time, but you recall then that we went back to Exodus 34, and that's the passage where Moses boldly asks if God would show him his glory. And God rather condescends to that by putting him in the cleft of the rock, and he's going to pass by him. But you remember, it's not what Moses sees that's so significant. It's what he hears, as in that great passage, God proclaimed many of his attributes. And what I wanted us to notice was that the attributes of God revealed there in Exodus 34 in that event are very much like the attributes that we see here in this ninth chapter of Romans. For we are to see here the attribute of God's grace, the attribute of his mercy. And we see that in the elect. God is gracious and merciful to those whom he calls to himself. We see one of the attributes that God wants us to realize is very true of him is his patience, how patient he is with all kinds of people. But I think particularly here of in this chapter, and I didn't read it now, but it's there about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a great demonstration of the patience of God. Here's a king, here's a ruler. Moses and Aaron come to him and say, "Let my people go." And speaking for God on behalf to this man Pharaoh, and he won't do it. And he does it, and he reneges. And look at the patience of God, that not until the 10th plague does he finally let them go. And then he takes that one back too, much to the ending in his destruction. But God would have us realize he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of great patience. But also he wants us to know of power. He's a God of power. He does want us to know he is a God who has wrath against sin. And he is a God of justice. In fact, I've picked two things here that are just so key that people need to know. If we're going to know God correctly, we need to know that he is a God of great mercy. And we see that in how he deals with the elect. But he is also a great God of justice. And we see that in how he deals with the non-elect. And by the way, the reason I wanted to use that passage in Exodus 34 last week is I think it's so significant how Moses responds to what God says to him about his character, about his attributes. You find it there in Exodus 34:8. What did Moses do? He bowed and worshiped. It would really be great if all persons in the church, when they learn of God's election and reprobation, could worship. It's sort of a sad thing that this subject of election becomes one of confusion, one of argumentation. It should not really be that way. If we take God's word for what it said, we should worship him for it. And turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua, to Joshua chapter 2 for a moment. Here's just an example of how we can see that God uses situations of judgment for the benefit of people to learn something about God. And there's a lot of things like this, but I'll just pick this one here in Joshua 2. This is the passage where the Israelites have now come into the promised land, and they come to the city of Jericho. And God has told them how they are to take the city of Jericho by marching around it. But prior to this, two spies were sent into the city, and they encounter this woman who was a prostitute named Rahab. And it's quite insightful what she says to these two spies, that she has learned about the God of Israel. I'm going to begin reading here in chapter 2, verse 8. "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above, on the earth beneath. And key to Rahab coming to understand this is that it became known that the wrath of God that was inflicted upon Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and upon Egypt itself. It is useful, many times useful, for people to learn of the character of God, and indeed the ancient world learned through what happened in these situations. And here's something else, if I could just take this a little further. God is not under obligation to treat all persons alike. Surely we understand that. Even in common grace, not special grace, but common grace, God doesn't treat everybody alike. We don't all look alike. We don't all have the same interests and abilities and talents. We're not all going to live the same number of days. Some people live short lives. Some people live longer lives. I mean, without looking at these issues of salvation, it's obvious God doesn't have to treat everybody alike, and he doesn't. Look at another passage here in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 4. I think this is an interesting verse here. And the context here is that God wants Moses to go back to Egypt and bring the people out. He doesn't want to do it. He's thinking up any excuse he can to keep him from having to do that. One of the excuses here is in verse 10. He said, "I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not a good speaker. Look at verse 11. This is quite an insightful verse. This is Exodus 4, verse 11. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" I mean, we understand this, that God doesn't treat all persons alike, and he's under no obligation to treat all persons alike. And in fact, I would think in connection with that of the John 9, in John's Gospel, verse chapter 9, we read about the man who was born blind. Why was he born blind? Some questions are asked there. Was it because he sinned in the womb? Was it because his parents did something wrong? No, Jesus said that wasn't it. This man had been born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 3. Does God have the right to do that? Absolutely, he does. And I think of that man, not only did he get physical sight for the rest of his earthly life, whatever it was, but he got spiritual sight too, which is even more important and better. And throughout all eternity, he will see the face of Jesus. So we just need to realize that God has his own purposes with what he does. And so God reveals truth about himself. He reveals his mercy in how he deals with the elect. He reveals his justice in how he deals with the non-elect. He's the creator. He's free to do this. Now, let's go on, and this is where we can now move ahead. This is where we left off last week. So let me read in verse 24, as Paul is speaking about those who are called vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Makes me think of the fact he chose us from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And he goes on here teaching something that is obvious to us and was even to them, but it is that the elect are made up of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 24, "Even us, whom he has called." Understand that is effectual calling. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified," and so on. So these vessels of mercy, "even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea," and then we have here in verse 25 an interesting quote from the book of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place was it where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And here Paul takes a quote from the book of Hosea that referred to the Jews, and Jews as God's repentant people had are being restored from exile, and he applies it to the Gentiles. He can do this, you know. He's, after all, he's an apostle. After all, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he speaks here the fact that the elect of God are, there's Gentiles. The Gentiles who were not the people of God are now called the people of God. And then this verse we've looked at several times before in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, another quote from Isaiah here, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So here we see again, I've pointed this out before, but right here in verse 27, God never intended to save all the Jews. It's a remnant. Actually, God is saving a remnant out of the Jewish world. God's saving a remnant out of the Gentile world. And that remnant is the spiritual Israel. It's really the church. Now, here's something that is really important to see. We're still in chapter 9. This chapter that teaches God's sovereignty in salvation. I mean, I don't think we can have missed it by now, can we? But now look what we have in verses 30 to 33. The lack of faith in Christ on the part of Israel is their own fault. You cannot attribute their unbelief to God. Look at what he says here, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, another Old Testament quote, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And I think it's important for us to see this. Israel's failure to believe in Christ is not God's fault. It's their own fault. They have persisted in pursuing a salvation consisting of personal merit, salvation by works. Look at this phrase here in verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. As if they could do it on their own, as if they could achieve righteousness by just, they could keep the law. No, they couldn't. But that's the course that they chose. They rejected Christ because we said we'll do it ourselves. And then the statement here in verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They preferred salvation by their own doing as if it were based on works. And notice the Gentiles, they weren't pursuing righteousness. This is so important to understand. People aren't seeking after God. God's seeking after people. And he seeks after whom he will. I mean, he's, as it's sometimes called, the hound of heaven. He pursues his own and brings them to him. So the Gentiles who weren't pursuing this were brought to him. The Jews, however, wouldn't come by the way that God offered to them. And we understand this, but let me say it anyway. Paul has always taught salvation by faith. The Bible has always taught salvation by faith in God's promises. And though the Gentiles found they were brought to a righteousness that is by faith, verse 30. Here's something maybe we should keep in mind about this. When we say that we are saved by faith alone, we're not saying that faith is meritorious. We don't mean that at all. In fact, to say we are saved by Christ alone, or to say we are saved by faith alone, is pretty much shorthand for saying we are saved by Christ alone. He's the Savior. It's not our faith. Faith is that instrumental means by which we are attached to Him. We are saved by Christ alone, by His substitutionary atonement. As says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He paid for them. As the song says, Jesus paid it all. As Psalm 103 says, we are separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Christ did that. We didn't do that even in our faith. He did that. And we are saved by His imputed righteousness. We who have no righteousness before God now are clothed in Christ's righteousness. In fact, we're going to sing about that a little bit here. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So as it's well been said, all we contribute to this matter of salvation is our sin, which He deals with. I mean, we might be tempted to say, well, we contributed faith. Well, yes, we did exercise faith. Well, where did we get it? He gave it to us in regeneration. So to be saved by faith alone, we're speaking of the fact we were saved by Christ alone. So it comes to this. Does the Bible teach that God is sovereign in salvation? Yes. Does the Bible teach that men are responsible moral agents before God? Yes. People who are held accountable for their sin and their unbelief? Yes. Does the Bible see these two things as contradictory, one to the other? No. So neither should we. We accept them both, that men are responsible agents before God, held accountable for their sin. We also accept that God is sovereign in this matter of salvation. The Bible doesn't have a problem with it. We don't need to have a problem with it either. Now let's go on then and get a little bit into chapter 10 here. We'll just go a short ways. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Speaking again of His Jewish brethren. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a quote in the bulletin that you might want to read in connection with that. I'm not going to read it right now. But how sad it is that we have people who come and knock on our doors. What a zeal they must have for God. Sort of, but it's not according to knowledge. Your zeal has to be focused upon the true gospel, or it does you no good. In fact, it just does harm. Verse 3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And here's verse 4. I wanted to spend a little time with you in verse 4, and we'll end there today. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I think most of our Bibles do translate it that way, but it's another way that could be translated. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is a case in which looking at the Greek text is no help to us at all, because the word that's being translated there, telos, is a word that's very flexible and has a lot of nuances of meaning. And it could be translated the goal, or it could be the end. And what we have here is a passage in which either one makes good theological sense. If we would translate it this way, Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What we are understanding this then is this truth that the law is meant to send us to Christ. It makes the goal Christ. Look at Romans 3 verse 20 again. Maybe it's better just to read the verse. The purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law that is so important, right here in Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's the sad thing that the Jews miss this. That's the sad thing that most people all over the planet miss this. No human being can be justified in his sight through the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So here we understand what a valuable thing the Ten Commandments is, what a valuable thing is the Sermon on the Mount to convict people of their sin. What a great thing it would be if every person would evaluate themselves in light of God's standard of righteousness and realize that they fall so far short of it. And so then the purpose then is as if the law then would take us by the hand and lead us to the cross of Christ, and that becomes the goal. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. And we had this verse, Randy read this verse this morning to us, but Galatians 3, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the goal of the law is to convict us of sin and to point us, as it were, to the only place where we can have forgiveness and cleansing and purification, and that is through Christ and his death on the cross. So, yes, it makes good sense to translate for Christ is the goal of the law. But most of our Bibles do translate it for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And frankly, I think that's probably Paul's intent there. Could be the other as well. But here's the thing. If we translate it as end, then Paul is showing that salvation efforts by law or by personal merit are rendered obsolete. We need to understand we can't save ourselves. We can't keep the law. We long ago committed our first sin, and it only took one for Adam and Eve to be banished from the garden. And so just consider law works, law ways, merit, earning merit before God, it's obsolete. And come to Christ. It is an impossible task for fallen sinners to meet the demand of perfection that the law expects. That's why we come to Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when we say that, though, when we say Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, because we found our righteousness somewhere else in him, it, of course, doesn't mean that the law has no purpose in our lives now. It has great purpose. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and such as this will always be great passages of Scripture to show us that which we can strive toward, not to be saved, but in order to be pleasing to God. And now we have the Holy Spirit to help us in that. We'll end there today. And I'd encourage you, if you would, please read. We'll kind of start right there with verse 4. And then verse 5 is a most interesting verse. Read that verse. Go back to Leviticus 18, where it comes from, and see if you can figure out what exactly Moses had in mind. And does Paul have the same thing in mind? See, I know we won't do it, but I'd like to say we're going to finish chapter 10 next Sunday. So we always have a goal like that. So we need to stop here today. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Father, we thank you for your favor, that you would draw us to yourself because we couldn't draw ourselves to you. Thank you for providing a Savior who could satisfy the demands of your law, because we certainly couldn't do it. Father, we thank you that you are so wise and so good, and we're grateful to be your children. Help us that we would live in a way and think in a way that shows that we do love your ways and do love the Savior who has come to save us from sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.